worship him. If you're able to remain standing, let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to look primarily at verses 22 and 24, although once again, let's go ahead and start at verse 13 and read down through verse 26. It's on page 975 if you just want to grab a Bible from the back of the pew in front of you and turn there. Otherwise, Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13. These are God's good words for us this morning. And here's what God says. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. You've given us a sure word. And we're thankful, Father, that your word, by the enablement of your Spirit, is a powerful word. That the very things you call us to be and to do in this passage, you give us the transformative power of your Spirit to begin to put it into place. And so, Father, may we not only receive your word and do your word, but may we be changed by your word. Help us, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was the May 2018 edition of Forbes magazine. There was an interesting article about LeBron James. Not the original King James, but still a great basketball player who's often known as King James. The article briefly spoke to the fact that this past year, LeBron James spent $1.5 million during the off-season to train his body. As he was aging, and in the world of an NBA player, 34 is aging, but as he was aging, he needed to make great investments of his time, his resources, his money, his energy to train his body, to bring it into subjection, to bring it under control so that during the next NBA season, he would be at peak levels of performance. Really, what the article is talking about is something very similar to this last piece of the fruit of the Spirit that we're going to look at this morning: self-control. Elite athletes like LeBron James and myself must live self-controlled, self-disciplined, self-regulated lives. but not only elite athletes, any and all who name the name of Jesus must similarly consider the nature and the reality of what it looks like to live a life of self-control. Three things I want us to think about this morning as we think about this last of the nine fruit that are listed here. Again, and I don't think these are the only fruit, it says there, and things like these. But he gives us the sampling of nine, and the last one he mentions is self-control. Three things. I want us to think about the power for self-control. I want us to think about the purpose of self-control. And then I want us to think about the participation in self-control. Now, as I begin to look at the power of self-control, however, before I get into the specifics of the power for self-control, I just kind of coupled in this first movement. I want to kind of make sure that we're on a similar page in clarifying and specifying what we're talking about, what the Scripture talks about when it talks about self-control. Self-control in the Scripture is a major component of living the Christian life. It is, I don't think it's a mistake that it is listed in as the last, and I think that to mean the climactic kind of fashion of the fruit of the Spirit. I think probably functioning as an instrumental virtue that contributes to the overall production of the other virtuous fruits listed here. In other words, it's something of a linchpin. In other words, thinking through what self-control is and thinking through how to cultivate self-control helps us to think through how to cultivate the other virtues of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness. In fact, you could argue that to whatever extent I'm still coming up short in my own life and own experience in living out the virtues toward others of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness is to the extent that I'm waning in this ninth piece of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. I don't think it's a fluke that it's that in both of the main passages that talk about church leaders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, it's a primary characteristic of leaders, even suggesting that it is a fundamental virtue for all the other virtuous traits as a church leader. One of the things I find most interesting about this notion of self-control is when Luke is writing the book of Acts and he's describing the conversation that Paul was having with one of the Roman authorities, Felix, and as Paul was explaining the gospel to Felix, Luke kind of gives us a summary. Well, what was Paul talking about? Well, certainly he was talking about the need to put faith in Jesus. But what I find interesting in Acts 24:25, here's how Luke summarizes the gospel conversation that Paul was having with Felix. He talked about this faith in Jesus Christ pertaining to issues of righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. It's fascinating. It's just like, I don't know that we necessarily link those dots. You say, hey, I'm going to go talk to somebody about Jesus. They go, great. What are you going to say about self-control? All right. Huh? What's that got to do with anything? But in Paul's mind, he's like, Paul says, when I tell people about Jesus, I tell people about the need for righteousness and the need for self-control. And I'm talking about the coming reality of judgment before a holy God. Even the wisdom of Proverbs weighs in on this matter of self-control. It likens a person who lacks self-control to a city without walls. There's nothing to protect that city in that day and age. if there was not walls. There's a certain virtuous, even protective element in my life and in your life to the degree that we have this virtue, this quality identified as self-control. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're reminded, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. In Titus chapter 2, we are told that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, self-controlled, godly lives in this present age. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it describes what we're to add. Add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. In other words, in thinking through self-control, we're not thinking about something that is optional or at the periphery of our Christian life and experience. We're talking about something that is quite fundamental, something that is quite essential to living our lives as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're talking about is essentially this. The idea of controlling oneself, the idea of self-control, presumes that there's something about you and I that needs to be brought under control. Something about you and I that needs to be bridled or mastered. And what that thing is, as we see from our passage even here, there's this thing even still in followers of Christ tagged and labeled in our passage as the desires of the flesh. Even those who've been made new in Jesus, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who now therefore have the desires of the Spirit, also still have remaining impulses, remaining wants, remaining affections, remaining drives that is tagged and labeled as the flesh. And self-control is the ability to restrain the desires of the flesh. That even though we know Jesus and are born again, there are poisonous desires of the flesh that still remain. And those desires that are natively evil, then self-control takes the shape of renouncing evil desires in our lives altogether. But I think the scripture bumps out notions of self-control to not just outrightly renounce evil desires, but I think the issue of self-control as a follower of Christ also speaks to how you and I would put a governor on even good desires, keeping them in check, lest we indulge in good desires in evil ways. For instance, how many of us, I'm not showing for a literal raise of hands, this is like one of those make-believe rhetorical questions, but how many of us have natural desires to eat? Now, you don't have to raise your hand. To sleep, to consume liquid, to drink, to breathe, and even for physical intimacy. There's nothing natively sinful about any of those desires. They are a part of the DNA of our humanity as being made in the image of God. God made us with certain natural desires. They are not inherently sinful, but they can be sinfully pursued. When they are pursued beyond the biblical parameters, And so we're called, as a part of the mechanism of self-control, we're called to govern our desires according to Scripture. And that's where this critter called self-control fits in. It's the call that we would make about ourselves to govern ourselves according to the pages of Scripture and not according to our whims or our fancy or our feelings or our desires. Now that's hugely important because, in my opinion, as I look around in our culture, I think one of the reasons why our culture is so far off center is that it advocates that every single feeling or desire that you and I might have or feel is to never be questioned, never be called into check, because to call our feelings or our desires into check would be to be unauthentic. In other words, whatever we feel should be validated as legit. So if I'm trying to get a handle on what gender I am, then I base that upon what I desire and feel. If I try to get a handle on my orientation in terms of physical intimacy, I base that upon how I feel and what my desires are, because my feelings and my desires are never wrong. So our culture says. Now, those two examples that I gave are examples that even us church folk like to rail about and shake our fists at and get red-faced over, and because of the ills of our society. But it doesn't have to be those kind of examples that I think run rampant in our culture. The inability and seemingly the impossibility to say no to our desires and our feelings, thinking that if we feel it and desire it, it must be legit, is what gives rise to how we behave. And so, whether it be someone who's monogamous, I mean heterosexual and in a marital relationship, and yet if they have desires and feelings for something else and someone else, then it must be legit. I need to follow my heart on this one. Or even that bag of chocolate sitting in front of me. It's looking at me quite pitifully, and it's calling my name, and I have desires and feelings for that bag of chocolate, and it must be right. What we're talking about is how to have a conversation about what the Scripture calls self-control. That it knows how to renounce evil desires, and it knows how to align oneself with natural desires so that they are biblically pursued and not untethered from the wisdom of the Scripture. So self-control, quite literally, is talking about how to take a hold of ourselves, how to get a grip on ourselves, if you would. And yet, an important thing to remember about this matter of self-control is, where does the power come from so that people like you and I could be people who consistently, regularly, increasingly practice self-control in reference to our desires and our feelings? And from our passage here, it's quite interesting where and how we find this matter of self-control. It's couched in, it's stuck in the middle of a conversation about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. In other words, self-control is not just a matter of sheer human willpower. you and I, not to insult any of us, although we've already done that, we sang in the song that we're vile, Carl called us fools, so we might as well, we're on a roll here, but you and I do not natively have enough willpower to shut down the pulses and impulses of our fleshly desires. We are directed. The scripture calls us out and directs us to get control of ourselves. And yet this command to get a control of ourselves is not, while it's a command of self-control, it's not a command to be self-dependent. Self-control does not come from mere self-reliance. It's huge that we see that. That really what we're talking about in this passage, where it orients us to walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, is we are talking about a self-control that is enabled by, that we have the ability to do. The power comes through dependence upon and reliance on the Spirit. Most every passage in the New Testament that pushes us on this matter of self-control, Second Timothy 1, you've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-control. We've been given a spirit. In other words, we've been given enablement to practice self-control. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and to live upright, self-controlled life. The grace of God has appeared. In other words, every passage that stresses our need to get a grip on ourselves also underscores the provision of the grace of Christ, the person and work of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ. The power to practice self-control comes from outside of us. It comes from the Spirit of God who now indwells us. It's important to remember, because you and I are not brought into a right relationship with God by sheer willpower of self-control. Self-control does not produce Christians. And yet it would also, well, let me just parse that out for a second. Why? Because anyone who is here this morning and is not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has not experienced the new birth of the Spirit, it would just be a very exasperating and frustrating conversation to talk about self-control. Because if you're out, anyone who's outside of Christ is not in control of themselves. I know that sounds like it sounds offensive. But the scripture informs us that outside of Christ, we are still in Adam. We are still dead in our sins. We are enslaved to our sins. Our wills are held captive by a sin nature that doesn't love God and wish to obey God. We are captive to that. We are captive to this world system to give into what it says is right and up. We are held captive by the devil, entrapped by him to do his bidding. Anyone who does not know Jesus is the farthest thing away from someone who could intelligently have a cogent conversation about this matter of self-control. We are not the master of our own fate and the captain of our own ship. We are lackeys bound over in sin. That's why Jesus had to come. He had to come, and he exercised true self-control in the power of the Spirit. He was led by the Spirit. He walked by the Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit. He was enabled by the Spirit to obey God perfectly, to live a completely flawless, righteous life. And he went under the control of the Spirit to the cross, and he gave up his life as a substitute for us, for people who wouldn't have a clue as to how to really engage in a conversation about self-control. and therefore are under the judgment of God as such. So we're not brought into right relationship with God by just saying, that's it, by golly, starting this week, I'm going to exercise a little self-control. No, we're brought into right relationship with God by turning from ourselves, by turning from whatever we think we're doing that impresses God, but also from turning from that which we know is a contradiction to the will of God. To turn to Christ, to trust only in Christ. And as we trust in Christ, we are given God's Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ. We are made new creatures. We're not saved by our self-control, but in being saved, we are people who must and need and should have conversations about self-control. And in fact, even Jesus himself started this conversation where he says, if anyone would follow after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. So that's something of the power of self-control. The power comes from the Spirit of God who now indwells all who are trusting in Jesus. What's the purpose for self-control? Well, certainly on the one hand, I explained earlier, well, the purpose of self-control is to get a handle on ourselves, to restrain the impulses of our flesh. But that's a merely negative statement. It's true. It's not anything flawed with it, but it's not complete. The purpose of self-control is so that you and I would be people who would begin to look like Jesus. Isn't that not what the characteristics of the preceding eight fruit look like? When you and I cultivate love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness in our lives, and who are we looking like? We're looking a lot like Jesus, because it's the Spirit of Jesus that is producing in us these traits and is producing in us the desire to cultivate and to increase and to grow in these traits. No, the purpose of self-control, in a sense, is to become what we now are in Christ. The purpose of self-control is to bring to fruition in an ever-increasing, gradual, progressive way a greater likeness to Christ in our lives. Or listen to how he frames it in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 17 to 24. He says this. It's kind of a before and after shot here. He says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. Verse 20, But that is not the way you learned Christ. No, that's not the way you came to Christ, just continuing in that pathway of life. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And here, to put away your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, the purpose of self-control, according to Ephesians 4, in a sense, is that we become like Christ. But how he frames it, the purpose of self-control is that we begin people who consistently, regularly, gradually, increasingly renounce our old self, to put off the desires and the dispositions and the deeds that once characterized us in Adam. But praise God, we who name the name of Jesus are no longer in Adam. And so that old self, and whatever parts are still still lingering around need to be thrown off and gotten rid of, yanked out of our existence so that we put on the new self, he says in verse 24 of Ephesians 4. That is, to cultivate the new desires and dispositions and deeds that are now true in Christ, because they are now true. They've always been true of Christ, and now they are to be increasingly, gradually, progressively true of us. See, the purpose of self-control is that you and I would get a handle on ourselves so that by the enablement of the Spirit, we would love Christ. We would look like Christ. And we would live for Christ. And then third, let me say a few things about not only the power for self-control, which is the Spirit, not only the purpose of self-control, which is to look like Christ, but the participation in self-control. I think it's important to bring this third point back into the conversation, because we could shoot in a wrong direction. Talking about the power is the Spirit, we could just say, well, dude, I'm sitting here waiting. Just let go and let God. Whenever the Spirit wants to give me self-control, and fine with me, I'll just sit here and wait in the meantime. And give me some more of that chocolate if you don't mind. No, the scripture doesn't pull these things apart like that. The Scripture doesn't say that we're utterly dependent upon God for self-control, and so therefore don't lift a finger of effort in terms of self-control. The Scripture never reaches that conclusion. Scripture also never reaches the conclusion, it's all on you, dude, and God's not going to love you or help you one bit until you lift a finger. No, no. God is always first. God is always prior. God's grace, God's Spirit, Jesus is always the bottom line, the grounds, the foundation of our effort. But in Christ, by the Spirit, with the grace of God, we are called to live a life of effort in the Christian life. Does it make it any less great, any less grace? It doesn't make it any less Spirit-enabled, and it doesn't make any less Christ-honoring. In fact, I like the way that the Apostle Paul framed it about himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He's talking about his own experience with self-control, and yet he frames it in the imagery of an elite athlete. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? His point? So run that you may attain it. Great, how? Next, verse 25. Every athlete exercises, here it is, self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. See what Paul's saying? He's that I'm a lot like an elite athlete, only the race I run is a race in relationship with Jesus. And therefore, the prize that I'm running for is not a perishable crown, but an imperishable crown. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But here's the key. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. No, did Paul for a moment become unhinged from the grace of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, and the person and work of Christ? And he goes back to sheer determination and sheer self-effort and sheer self-reliance? No way. But with the grace of Christ, with the Spirit of Christ, and with the person of Christ, Paul says, but I discipline my body. Like an athlete who runs with a sense of self-control and trains with a sense of self-control, I discipline my body and keep it under control. Now, we got to be careful here. The Scripture does not teach us that the body is inherently sinful. But the Bible does seem to suggest and point to the fact that at this moment in our process of redemption, our bodies are particularly influenced by and even invested in the desires of the flesh. So in other words, to walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to reject the desires of the flesh means in part we've got to pay attention to our physical being, our bodies. That's a part of the conflict and part of the battle. I think it's a mistake that Paul would say in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. Again, not that the body is inherently sinful, but the body is our present conduit. That's why one day you and I will be given brand new bodies that will not be influenceable by sin. For sin itself will be completely eradicated from our being and from our influence. In other words, to get a grip on the flesh, that includes, it's more than, it's not less than, it includes getting a grip on our body. And while there's much more we could say about our participation in self-control, I just would narrow the conversation and say, so therefore, our physical choices have great impact upon our spiritual growth and service and progress. If we don't sleep properly, if we don't engage in proper diet, if we don't pay attention to proper activity and exercise, and I don't say that to put any load of guilt or complication on anyone's life, but we undermine, we weaken the matter of self-control in our lives as it pertains to loving and serving our God. Why? Because the physicality of our life greatly affects the spirituality and the duties and the disciplines spiritually in our lives. If we don't take care of ourselves with proper sleep and proper diet and proper activity and exercise, then even very spiritual things like Bible intake and prayer, gathering together for worship and fellowship, and engaging in activities of service to others become impeded and never gotten around to because we're letting our bodies define us and control us and limit us. So that's why Paul says, I discipline my body and keep it under control. In this context, he's doing that not just an end in itself, but as a means to end, so that he would be free to follow Christ, to serve Christ, to walk with Christ. And while he's doing that, and while he's doing the hard work of disciplining his body and keeping it under control, he's also keeping his eye, if you would, on the prize. Every time Paul says no to this and no to that and and no way and not going to do it, that's because Paul has said a whole lot bigger and bolder yes to the prize of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, why does LeBron James spend $1.5 million to discipline his body? Why? Because if he wins the championship, that's a whole lot more than $1.5 million. That's a good return on the investment. Well, the Apostle Paul gives a similar kind of motivating reason as to why you and I, under the rubric of self-control, would discipline our bodies and bring it under control, because he was driven by a even greater desire In fact, I might even argue backwards, where you and I lack the energy and the desire to discipline ourselves and to practice self-control, it's because perhaps we've lost sight of a vision of a greater pleasure. And that greater pleasure is the pleasure of seeing Christ. The pleasure of growing in the fullness of our salvation. The pleasure of hearing our Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The pleasure of being face to face with Jesus. That pleasure drove Paul to participate actively in his own commitment to bring about self-control in his life. In that sense, self-control isn't at all about sheer willpower. It's about spirit-enabled pursuit of a greater pleasure found in Jesus. Paul said no to himself and to the desires of the flesh and to the activities of the body, so that he would draw closer to Jesus and feel a joy, yea, even a happiness in walking with Jesus by the Spirit. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Thank you, Father, that through Jesus we can taste and receive that same kind of joy. And yet, Father, we acknowledge, and sometimes we don't even know what to do with it, but we begin this morning by acknowledging that there are enemies of Jesus still percolating around in our own bodies and souls, still desires and impulses that wish to drive us away from Jesus and to eclipse our vision of our beautiful Savior. And so, Father, we would pray this morning that we would leave out of here with just a great happiness over belonging to Jesus. And now that we've tasted and seen that he is good, we want more of him. And Father, in our desire to see more of Jesus, may you teach us to say no to anything and everything that impedes us from seeing Christ in all of his beauty. So give us that wonderful enablement of your Spirit to be people of self-control, because we are people bent on experiencing a greater joy in Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last song together.